I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to take a little time to look at the concept of friendship today. Genesis 38 is a tough passage to preach on a Sunday morning, and I'm not really going to address the issue of Genesis 38, but there is a little idea that's tucked away in here that I want to pull to the forefront. It's a tough passage, and it's one of the reasons I wanted the kids to be dismissed this morning, just because if you happen to read ahead and read through this passage, you're gonna see some things that are just inappropriate for kids, but certainly inappropriate to talk about on a Sunday morning, I think. We're going to avoid the issue of sexual sin, which is in there, but we're going to talk about friendship, which is also in there. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a background. I'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll skip to a little bit further down, and we'll talk about these things too. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And we're going to skip down a little bit, and we're going to see in verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And then the rest of the story happens. I'm going to give you a brief rundown of the story so you don't have to read it all right now. In fact, I encourage you just to close your Bibles just for a minute and listen to the story from Eric's version. Here's the deal. We've got the background of the story is Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the man who God has chosen to reveal himself to and to reveal himself through. God is revealing his redemption plan. And I think we can all agree that we're very grateful for the faithfulness of Abraham and his family. From Abraham, of course, sprang the Jewish nation. And the Jews are, they are the ones through whom Christ came to the world. And Jesus is eternally God and man. The incarnation was an amazing event. And a powerful thing, and Jesus is eternally Jewish, and that's something that that we can celebrate and revere and recognize. We who are Gentiles, who are not Jews, have been grafted into the family because of Christ. We who were enemies of God, as it were, have been made a part of the promises that God gave to Abraham, and this is part of the gospel story. It's a long story, and I'm not going to get into all of that part right now, but suffice it to say, God made a promise to Abraham, and the promise that he made was uniquely about his family, but also there was this overarching promise which he had given a long time before in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were cast out of the garden. God gave a promise, and the promise was redemption. And essentially the promise was that God would send someone to crush the head of the serpent being the accuser, the liar, the deceiver, Satan himself. And God was going to send a redeemer who would destroy Satan and the works of Satan and redeem the people back to God. That's the promise. And Abraham was the one through whom that promise was going to be revealed. And it's a remarkable story. That part of the story is essential in this sermon that I'm preaching because you need to understand that Judah is, in fact, the one who by birthright is probably the most important member of Jacob's family. Here's the genealogy. You've got Abraham, who has a son, Isaac, in his old age. Isaac, he is willing to offer to the Lord at God's command, and God stays his hand, and Isaac becomes a metaphor, a sermon illustration of essentially God who's going to be willing to sacrifice his own son for us to be saved, and that's a powerful story. You've got Abraham, you've got Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau wrestle with each other through life, and Esau is the older brother by a few minutes, And he sells his birthright to his brother Jacob, and Jacob steals the father's blessing at a point in his life. And of course, you know the story. Runs away because his brother wants to kill him. Gets married to a member of his clan back in another country, and then eventually returns to his father's land, the land of promise, where he comes with his family and 12 sons. These 12 sons include the oldest, Reuben, who is by birthright the one through whom the promise should follow. But Reuben is a young man who is lusty and full of desire for authority and power, and he tries to take power from his father before it's time, and he ends up sleeping with his father's concubine, which is a tremendous dishonor and disgrace to the family, and so he loses his birthright. Then you have Simeon and Levi, the next two sons of Jacob, who lose their right to carry the authority and the mantle and the promise of God because they commit a tremendous crime against a city. In loyalty to their sister who gets raped by a man from a village, they go and destroy the village and they kill every man in there, and they take all the women and children as their slaves. And it's a tragedy and really, I suppose, a genocidal act in a way. And so they themselves are cut off from the promises of God. But Judah is the next in line. He's the fourth son of Leah, and Leah is the wife of Jacob. And this story that we read about here is kind of a story of Judah's spiraling downwards in life, just making bad choices that end in pain and suffering and sorrow and difficulty in his life. The son that you're going to be paying attention to in the rest of the book of Genesis is, of course, Joseph. Joseph is the guy who gets most of the FaceTime in the book. He gets 14 chapters about his story, and it's really pretty remarkable. He says a lot of his words are recorded probably more than anybody else in the book of Genesis even. He's just a well-quoted guy in there. But Joseph is not really the focal point of the story as such. In the overarching story, Joseph is the one that God uses to save the family from destruction. But really, Judah is the one who's carrying the promise. And he's carrying the promise in that he is going to have offspring who will carry the promise of God. And through that offspring will one day come Christ, the Christ child. And Satan knows this, of course, and Satan doesn't get mentioned in the text at all, but in the background, you need to know that there's a spiritual war going on. And the spiritual war is the war over the redemption of mankind. Satan wants to prove God to be a liar, and so he's going to do everything he can to destroy God's purposes. Judah, however, is just the guy. He's not aware of the spiritual war. His father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather may have told him about these things, but he didn't pay a whole lot of attention. Apparently, he decided he wasn't going to be religious. He wasn't going to follow in the family footsteps. You know what? So my great-grandfather kind of had this relationship with some God you can't see. He doesn't have idols. He doesn't worship like the rest of the world does. He set the family apart from everybody else, made us weird, made us, you know, dress a certain way and carry ourselves a certain way and not marry certain people. And we're supposed to stay in this land and somehow eventually become owners of this land. Don't really know anything about that, but quite honestly, I'm a young guy. I want to get out there and I want to sow my wild oats. I'm looking for a wife and there aren't any available around here, so I think I'm going to go find myself one somewhere else. And so the Bible starts this particular story with Judah leaving his brothers and going down. Interestingly enough, from a biblical perspective, and I hope you guys don't mind that I'm doing a little bit of background and teaching here, because I think it's important when you read your Bible to know what it is you're reading. Otherwise, these stories are just strange, especially this one. Judah basically goes down. Anytime you see geographical movement in the Bible, there may be, behind that geographical movement, some kind of a metaphor that's being played out. And indeed, in this passage, it is true. He goes down from essentially Hebron, which is in the mountains, of Judea. He goes down towards the Mediterranean, heading west, and into what is known as the Shephela. It's a kind of the hill country in between the flatlands that go out towards what is now modern-day Tel Aviv and, you know, Gaza and so forth. And on the right-hand side, the mountains that lead up to eventually Jerusalem, Bethlehem, those places. So he leaves his Hebron and he goes down towards the ocean, which metaphorically speaking, is not only indicative of his departure from his family, but it's his departure from his family's value system. And he's heading down towards the world's value system. This is the picture you need to kind of pick up when you're reading in the text. And what happens as he leaves the value system of godliness and of separation unto God, he starts to run into, well, I guess the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. And he sees out there things that he wants. First, he sees a girl. He likes the girl. He wants her. He takes her. And I guess Judah is kind of, he's going to be contrasted against Joseph, the guy with all the FaceTime in this particular book. He's going to be contrasted against him because Joseph is a man of character. He's a man who makes right decisions. He's a man who has bad things happen to him. He gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He gets accused of trying to take advantage of his boss's wife, ends up in prison. He gets forgotten in prison, even though he does good everywhere he goes. But this guy refuses to give in to the lustful desires of his own heart. He actually is a disciplined man. He's a man who says, I have boundaries and I won't cross them. And the reason I won't cross them is because I walk with God, and God has determined that these things are good and these things are evil, and I will rather choose to do what God wants me to do than the things that my own heart's desire wants to, but I know will be displeasing to God. He chooses the value system of God. And he's contrasted against Judah. Judah, on the other hand, wants to do his own thing. He's into self-discovery. He's like, well, don't give me religion. Don't tell me what worked for you. I'd rather find out for myself what works and what doesn't work. And the story that Judah lives is really, I suppose, an example of that kind of lifestyle. He marries this Canaanite girl. He makes a friend, and his friend Hira is a Canaanite. He's just an average guy. Judah makes a friend. And when we look at the friendship that he has with this fellow, it's actually pretty decent friendship as far as friends go. And we're going to examine that in a minute. But back to the summary of the story. He marries this girl. He has three boys with this girl in a short amount of time. I mean, probably within 3 years, he's got these three boys. And as they grow up and reach their teenage years, 14, 15, 16, these boys are just filled with worldliness and evil. And in fact, the Bible makes mention, and it's a little bit confusing because it says here that they were wicked and so God killed them. And that's hard and it's harsh and the language is harsh and it requires some study to really understand what the context is and what those words mean, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression when you read this that God is just out there squishing people like bugs, because that's kind of scary. God is, of course, a God of righteousness and justice, and God is to be feared. Make no mistake. But the wickedness of these boys and the way that they died is not given to us. We don't know what their wickedness was, and we don't know how they died. All we know is it says they were wicked, and God, essentially, the language says, allowed them to die. Some translations, God actually is said to have killed them. Let's leave that for a minute. It's a question for another day, okay? But Judah has two of his three sons die. I don't know if any of you know anybody who's lost a teenager, but that is devastating. It's just devastating. Not only does that happen, but within a few years of that, of the loss of his boys, he loses his wife too. She also dies. What do we see in the story? We see tragedy. Is the tragedy happening because Judah chose to go down from the mountain to the worldliness? Well, I can't say that bad things happen because Judah's a bad guy. But what I can say is that Judah doesn't seem to have any protection from God at all. Just doesn't seem to have it. There seems to be an emptiness in his life, and it's kind of written between the lines. There's just, look, tragedy happens to everybody, whether you're Christians or not Christians. Tragedy happens to everybody. But Judah's tragedy didn't have to happen, the wickedness of his boys, if that's the reason why his boys died, maybe they were doing wicked things, and it was in the doing of those wicked things that they had accidents and they died. I don't know. But the truth is, if Judah had the value system that his great-grandfather was passing down to the family, I don't believe that there would have been that wickedness in his boys. And so the wickedness would not have been, it would not have taken their lives. God's punishment over the family would not have been there. The value system really did impact him. And it's always hard to say these things, because it sounds like you're assigning blame. And in a way I am. There are a lot of bad things that have happened in your life because of decisions you made. It's not always true. Not every bad thing that happens in your life is because you made bad decisions. We know this to be true, because bad things happen to good people too. But there are many bad things that happen in our lives that did not have to happen, and they happened to us because we made bad choices. In the middle of this story, we've got this guy, Hira, who's Judah's friend. And let's focus on him for just a minute. Hira is just an average guy. And he's a friendly kind of guy, apparently. Judah likes him. They hit it off well. They're young men when they meet. And by the end of the story, some 20 years have gone by, and Hira is still Judah's friend. Has anybody ever had a friend for 20 years? Have you got some 20-year friends right now? Any friend that lasts for more than a year or two is a pretty good friend. Any friend that lasts for 20 years is like a best friend, right? Those are the people that you trust. Those are the people that you love being with. They've been with you through thick and thin. They partied with you, and they were hungover with you, and you've just been through thick and thin. You've worked it out. You've had disagreements and all this kind of stuff. And what we see in this guy Hira is that he seems to have been a pretty decent friend, at least a loyal friend, to Judah. When I was reading the text, and I saw this friendship, which you see for sure in verse 12, I noticed that friendship is common to worldly people and godly people. But the results of friendship are different depending on the value system that created those friendships. And I started thinking about this because I believe God wants us to take a good look at the concept of friendships. There are really two aspects to it. There's choosing friends and being a friend. Two parts of friendship. And I think it's important for us to examine this. Reason being, we all need friends. And many people are very lonely and earnestly desire friends and don't know how to make them. There are also many people, especially when they're young, who make friends with just about anybody, and they're not very discerning in the making of those friendships. There are people who may have been hurt by other people, and so as a result of that, they knee-jerk, and then they choose people who are opposite to the people who hurt them and become friends with those because they find acceptance there. These friendships have the power to define our lives. They really do. They have the power to define our lives because the value systems of our friends become our value systems. In Judah's life, the value system of his friend clearly had influence on him. And I think we're supposed to see it in the text. Interestingly enough, in the next chapter, which talks about Joseph going down to Egypt, being sold in Egypt to Potiphar, and then rising through the ranks at Potiphar's house until he becomes second in command, and then Potiphar's wife, you know, having an eye for this fella and lusting after him, and then trying to seduce him, and it didn't work, and she grabs his coat and tries to get him to sleep with her, and he doesn't, and he runs out, and then she turns into this, you know, this jilted woman, and who accuses him then of trying to rape her, and he ends up in prison. In all of that, Joseph maintains his value system. And interestingly enough, we don't know that he has any friends. No friendships are mentioned in there, in that part of this thing. This particular friendship between Judah and Hira is the first mention of friendship in the Bible. And there's always this concept we have to get with the mention of a thing when it's first seen. It's called the law of first mention. When we see a thing for the first time, it's usually described for us in a way that is becomes an important definition and part of the definition of friendship. And so what we see in this particular story, even though it's kind of tucked away in there, this friendship of Judah and Hira, it's not the main part of the story. Nevertheless, it's in there for a reason. God's given us His Word for a purpose, for a reason. So we don't want to take this stuff for granted. So this idea of friendship is given to us, and it's kind of hidden, but it turns out this is a little bit of a polemic against this kind of friendship. Because Judah is influenced negatively because of the people he's associating himself with. He goes and he hangs out with the Canaanites. He does what he's told not to do. He is told by his grandfather and his father, do not marry Canaanite women, because you will end up being just like the Canaanites. And God has already decreed that these are wicked people. They are idolaters. They worship all these false gods. They sacrifice their children in the flames to these false gods. They are wicked and have abandoned any kind of goodness. Do not become a part of them. God has given that instruction. As He says, set yourselves apart so that I can bring the Christ child through your family. Judah is not only rejecting the value system of morality, but he's also rejecting the call of God upon his family's life. When he goes down from where his brothers are, down the mountain to this other place, he is actively moving away from what he's called to do. He is refusing that discipline, and he's refusing the call of God. He's saying, I want to find my own way and do my own thing. Thank you very much. And the result of that is pain. And I will tell you that absolutely categorically, the result of walking away from God is pain. If you choose to not follow the Lord, you will have pain in your life. And that pain is not necessary. It didn't have to be there. But if you don't come under the protection of God and you end up being led about by others who don't love God, you will be led astray. And when you're led astray, you'll be led into many snares that will catch you. And with that comes tremendous pain. Hira does not encourage Judah to do the right thing. He makes friends with Hira, and then he sees the Canaanite girl. And no doubt this is how the conversation went. Hey, man, she's pretty good looking, huh? She's pretty hot. It's like, yeah, well, you think you can get her? You lame duck. You can't get that girl. What are you talking about, Hira? Of course I can. I come from across the river, man. I'm like, fancy. I've even got an accent. Yeah, whatever, but none of us Canaanites can get that girl. She's something special. Besides, her dad, Shua, oh, he's a terrible guy. You don't want to be married to that. Watch me. I don't know. Just see it play out in your mind. Maybe they had a beer or two down at the bar, and then he got up his little Dutch courage and went over there and introduced himself to that girl. And next thing you know, well, he's knocked her up. She's pregnant. I don't know exactly what the marriage rites looked like in Canaan at the time, but we don't really see the words, he married the girl. We just see he went into her and she bore him a child. So I guess she became his wife, according to Canaanite law. Then, later, when she dies and he is overwhelmed with grief, we see the same friend mentioned again, Hira. And basically it says when Judah was comforted, it was sheep shearing time. It was the time that for all of these pastoral people, sheep shearing is like harvest time for agrarians. It's a time of great celebration. I mean, it's time to shear the sheep, and you sell the wool and you get extra money, and life is good, right? And so it's a time of celebration, probably a lot of hard work and competition, who can shear the sheep the fastest and get the most out of it and all that kind of stuff. Afterwards, probably celebrated with drinking and partying and whatever. And it's no doubt a great worldly booze up. And Judah is being comforted because he lost his wife. He obviously grieved over her, but when he's all done with boozing up, he turns to his buddy and he says, you know what, I want to get me a prostitute. That's what he says he wants to do. And so Hira's like, well, okay, let's go. Now, you think about the friendship and some of the friendships that you may have, and how many friends do you have that would encourage you to do the right thing? how many friends do you have that you would encourage to do the right thing? This guy is grieving, and the worldly way of comforting grieving is, you know what, have an extra scotch, or, you know, knock back a couple of these, and I don't know, let's go have a night on the town. This will make you feel better. It's the way the world does it. But the value system that projects, the value system says that there is no long-term repercussion from this sort of behavior. What you need to do is just satisfy the desires and the feelings that you have right now. Take care of those feelings, do whatever you want to right now, and don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's, you know, you don't have to worry about it. Just feel good right now. Jesus teaches us not to be anxious about tomorrow, but he most certainly does not teach us to do whatever we want to. Because in his prayer, he teaches us to pray, Lord, thy will be done and not mine. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches us anxiety-free living, but anxiety-free living through surrender. These guys suggest you'll have anxiety-free living through just giving up all of your boundaries and taking whatever pleasure you have right in front of you. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the kind of value system Hira is presenting. Now, is Hira a good friend? Well, I guess we could look at his friendship and say he's loyal. He's there. He's been there 20 years. Is he a good friend? Yeah, he's there when his buddy is grieving. He didn't just ditch his friend and run off. He's not one of those selfish guys who never wants to be around when his friend has problems. But is he a good friend? I mean, truly a good friend. What is a good friend? Is a good friend somebody who's loyal? Or is a good friend somebody who's loyal to God? As it turns out, the prostitute that they find and that Judah uses turns out to be his daughter-in-law, who was married to his son, and then the son died, and then because of the levirate marriage laws of Canaan at the time, she ended up being married to the second brother so that he could raise up offspring for his first brother, you know, his dead brother, but he also died. And then she was betrothed in marriage to the third son, and Judah was like, oh, this black widow, man, I don't want anything to do with her. And so I'm going to sit her, you know, you just go back to your dad's house and you wait, and I'll give you to my youngest son when he's old enough. In the meantime, let's get away, far away from this girl as we can, because bad things happen to my sons when they hang out with this girl. Well, as it turns out, Tamar was, in fact, she had bought in to the idea that God was going to send the Christ child through Judah's line. It doesn't say it quite there, but it does suggest that later in the Bible, because Tamar is, in fact, in the lineage of Christ. She's Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Crazy story. As it turns out, she has bought into the promise of God, and she believes in it more than Judah does. She actually believes the value system. It's weird because she does something crazy. She dresses up like a prostitute to try and get back what should be hers. She's supposed to have the honor of being a part of that family, and she has been done out of her rightful inheritance, as it were. And so she sets up this whole thing where she ends up deceiving him. He thinks she's a prostitute. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. But she keeps his credit cards and his driver's license, you know. So she keeps his coat and his seal and the cord for his seal and his staff or whatever, and she holds on to that. And when she gets hauled out to be burned at the stake for being a harlot, she says, "Well, the guy that I was with, these belong to him." And it's this crazy story. Make a great movie, but it's a crazy story where it's this whole turnaround where Judah gets shown to be the rascal that he is. And he comes out and he says, you know what, she's more righteous than I am. And he ends up marrying the girl. He never sleeps with her again, but she gives him two sons. So he lost two sons through her, but he gains two sons through her. And there's this kind of redemption theme that happens in it. It's a little weird, I get it. But God tells untidy stories because we live untidy lives. And the powerful thing about the gospel is the gospel doesn't need perfect people. We just needed one perfect person, and that was Jesus Christ. But he comes into our broken lives, and he makes us whole. Tamar, in the end, is a better friend to Judah than Hira ever was. even though her friendship as such was not kind of the friendship that we would be seeking. Hira was the kind of friend that many of us might like to have around. He's probably a man's man. He was the guy, a hardworking fella, probably a blue-collar worker, and just, enjoyed a good beer down at the pub at the end of the working day. And he was faithful, and he was there for 20 years. But he led Judah down the wrong path. When Judah went to go get a prostitute, there was no, hey man, do you really think you should be doing that? I don't know that that's wise right now. I don't think that that's wise ever. How about you be faithful to the Lord? There was none of that. So I was looking at all of this and contemplating what friendship really is and how we should examine the role of friendship in our lives. How many friends do you have? Is friendship important to you? Is it a big deal? Do you have friends? Are you a friend to anybody else? As it turns out, I think friendships are very valuable because there are friendships that can really be tremendously beneficial to you. Last night we sat around the dinner table and afterwards just sitting on our deck with the lights, and it was just beautiful, and sitting there chatting with some friends we hadn't been with for a long time. And we ended up talking about friendship, and I was kind of using them as sermon prep to help me to process through this idea. We talked about how important friends are. And one of the thoughts that we came up with was that verse in Proverbs that says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens his friend. The proverb talks about the synergy and the relationship of friendship that ends up refining us in a way. I guess the image and the illustration is swords being sharpened for battle, and iron sharpening iron is this idea that when the iron comes together and rubs together, it can be used to make the sword ready for battle. And so it is with friendship, that friendship can help us to be better at what we do. There are relationships that can benefit us by challenging us to think ways we didn't think before, or to rethink or undo thoughts that we had before. When I was younger, I was raised, for example, I was raised in South Africa during the height of apartheid, and it was at the season when apartheid was about to be crushed and to crumble, and Nelson Mandela was still in prison all the way through my high school years, and I never knew just how much I was impacted by the value system of the culture that I lived in until I left South Africa and moved to the United States, and I made friends with other people. And in my interaction with them, I discovered that there were vestiges of an apartheid mindset that were embedded in my person because of my upbringing. I would never in a million years have thought that I was discriminatory against anybody because I'm a Christian. I believe that God made all men equal, and that the color of our skin is a beautiful diversity that God has created in the earth. It's not to be devalued. People are not to be separated out in terms of their value. I never in a million years thought that I was discriminatory against anybody. But it took friendship to reveal certain ideas that were just very South African, that were in me. And those friendships were like iron sharpening iron. They brought out in me a revelation of a value system that needed to be challenged and changed. Iron sharpens iron. And this is the kind of friendship God invites us to find and to be and to be a part of. Interestingly enough, the word that's used for friend in the Hebrew is a word, re'ah is the transliteration. The origin of the word is from another word called ra'ah, which is, I guess, the original word. So re'ah means friend or companion, but ra'ah, from which this word comes, the etymology of the word is, it's from this, it means a herder of sheep. Shepherd. As a matter of fact, Psalm 23, the famous psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd, from which we get the word friend. the Lord is my friend. The concept that we see, the first time friendship is mentioned in the Bible, is this idea of Judah and his buddy who are shepherds together. So the idea of friendship is couched in this shepherding metaphor, because God wants us to see that friends actually lead us like shepherds. That's what friends do. Friendship leads us. It's what friendship does. The people that you hang out with do affect your value system, either positively or negatively. And so James, in chapter 4 of his letter in the New Testament, says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's a really tough passage, because it puts us in this place where we have to consider, what does friendship with the world really look like? Because I got a lot of friends who aren't Christians. Got a lot of friends who weren't Christians then, they aren't Christians now. What am I supposed to do, Eric? Am I supposed to ditch all these friendships? Because these are worldly friendships. And how am I supposed to exist in a world where not everybody is a Christian if I'm not allowed to be friends with these people? How about the teenager that's going to school, you know, to high school for the first time? Or maybe it's a middle school person and they're going in and they're trying to figure out, who do I choose as my friend group? And as a parent, you're sitting there, you're chewing your nails, you're thinking, well, I don't really want them hanging out with this group. I don't want them hanging out with that group. I remember what high school was like. And I want to try and organize my children's friendships. There is a value system you want to impart to your kids about choosing the right kind of friends. Typically, we are wanting to impose those after we have learned some of the mistakes from others and from our own lives, because we saw how friendships impacted us as well. Listen, we need to recognize that there are friendships which impact us negatively and friendships which impact us positively. We have to learn how to discern which one is good and which one's bad. And James's verse throws a whole different meaning on this. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Does that mean I can't have any non-Christian friends? Actually, I'd like to suggest that that's not what James is talking about. James is not talking about having friends who are not believers, or not having friends who are not believers. Because I think that's how we reach the unsaved for Christ. It's by being their friends and being true friends to them in their worldliness. But friendship with the worldliness of our friends, adopting the value system of worldliness that our friends have, that's enmity with God. James couches his statement in chapter 4 in the middle of a whole lecture that he's giving about wisdom, really, and he's talking about the choices that we make with the words that we speak. He talks about the power of the tongue and how the tongue can inflame like a forest fire that can set a whole, you know, just a little flame can set a whole forest alight, like a rudder that steers a ship. He talks about the tongue and he talks about the choices that we make to speak. Typically, friendships involve speaking, for the most part. Some friendships don't involve a whole lot of speaking at all. Those are those one-night stands that happen after you've been down at the 19th hole for a little too long on a Friday night. Don't advise those kinds of friendships. But friendships typically involve speaking. And when friendships involve speaking, that's where you start getting that whole idea of the ra'ah, the shepherd. Friendship takes on a leadership role, because the words that your friends speak influence the way you think. For example, you get together with people and you've been offended by somebody. You get together with your friend group, and if you've chosen the wrong friends, you start talking about that offense and they agree with you. And as they agree with you, it's like a little flame that sets a forest on fire. The more they agree with you, the more angry you get and the more offended you get. And they start picking up offenses, and then they share stories of their own offenses with that offense and that offender. And the next thing you know, it can and has many times turned into a lynch mob. And gossip becomes murderous. Choosing the wrong friends and talking to the wrong friends with the wrong value system will lead you to a path of wickedness. And it all happens through those words. James goes on to say that we're foolish if we think that bitter water and sweet water will flow out of the same spring. He says, That's really not a wise idea. If you go to a spring and the spring is good, the spring is good. But if you go to a spring and the spring is bad, you're not going to get good water out of the bad spring. He's just giving us an example. Now, I know you could get all technical on me and you could say, well, maybe there was something in the aquifer that came up in the spring and it was just, you know, it was just there for a moment, it all washes away and then the spring can be good again, right? Like Hyannis Water Department. So the truth is that the James's metaphor works. It does hold water. When it comes to friendships, he's suggesting that we have to be particularly wise in the choosing of our friends because we're going to get some kind of water out of that spring. And that water is going to influence our lives. It could make us really sick, or it could make us healthy. The friends that we choose, we often choose for a variety of reasons. We choose friends who make us feel good about ourselves. Think about your best friends. They're people who you can be comfortable with. They're people that you feel really special around. They make you feel like, you know, you're good looking or you're smart. You know, they flatter you once in a while. You know, a true friend has gotten over the flattery part, and they tell you the truth about, you know, how you got a booger hanging and, you know, it's your hair needs a little trim or something. But true friends, you like them because they give you something. We choose our friends oftentimes with very selfish motives. We choose our friends because we want affirmation, we want acclaim, we want to be famous by association. We choose a friend who's rich because, hey, maybe we'll get to share some of their wealth. Maybe they'll give us some cool things. We'll at least dine well. Maybe they'll pay for the meal, the bill. And so we hang out with them because there's something in it for us. The Bible teaches us to choose friends for a different reason. There is a getting that we should be looking for. We should be getting something from our friends. But what we should be getting from our friends should be wisdom. What we should be getting from our friends is a challenge. Somebody who says to us, I don't think that you're thinking the right way. I think that you're overreacting here. Or, you know what, have you considered the end result of that action? We ought to choose friends who are wiser, probably older, smarter than us. We ought to choose friends who are more diligent or who have expertise in a certain area. We don't have to have friends who have all those elements, but we should choose friends who have at least one of them and a bunch of friends who have those so that we who walk with the wise become wise, as the Proverbs say. But a companion of fools, well, let me read you the actual quote from Proverbs. Chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You know, when we want to indulge ourselves in some pleasure of the flesh, we ought to have friends around us who say, don't do it. You might say to yourself, oh, Eric, those are such boring people. Those guys, why would I hang out with those do-gooders? They're so boring. They're always prim and proper. They've got their little bow tie tied all nice, and they wear their suit, and they go to church, and they're all, you know, prim and proper. Why would I want to hang out with those people? You know what? I want a guy with a Harley Davidson and a tattoo, you know? Or I want somebody who's gonna have an extra beer with me when I'm feeling, you know, just whatever, you know? Why do I want to hang out with the prim and proper people, the teetotalers? Well, I'm not suggesting that you hang out with prideful, arrogant, prudish people who think that they're better than everybody else because they keep themselves with some kind of moral code. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about friendship with people who honor God. Friendship with people who are not perfect by any means, but they recognize that God comes first. Choose friends who are friends with God. Choose friends who actually know how to speak to the Lord, who know how to conduct themselves around God, who have a reverence for the idea that there's a maker, a creator, to whom we are beholden. Choose friends who understand that whatever you sow is going to be what you reap. I think you'll find that people who know God are actually really pretty awesome. They're not boring at all. God is not boring. The companion of fools experiences pain. And I think Judah and Hira, I think their friendship was a companionship of fools. I could talk a lot longer about this, but I don't want to bore you to tears. It's time for us to end today. I want you to contemplate friendship for yourselves. I want you to see that this, although this text doesn't specifically reference friendship as the main theme, it is in there and it is there for us to pull out of the text and to say, okay, God, what do you say about friendships? And then what do you say about my friendships? I want to just finish off by telling you that part of friendship is not just finding friends, but it's being a friend. And one of the most difficult things is being a good friend. Friendship requires that we are brave enough to tell others the truth. But to tell them that truth in a way that is bitter or difficult would not work. To tell the truth all the time could actually be a bad thing if the heart behind telling the truth is a heart of vindictiveness or disrespect. To tell the truth in love is what God teaches us to do. To love people enough to be able to tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. This is what true friendship really, really is. You want to be a true friend? Tell your other buddy that he drinks too much. Nobody else is telling him. Or tell him that he's got a real pornography problem. And you're not judging him for it, but you know it's going to kill him and his marriage and his family. And he may be a dirty old man one day peeping into other people's windows. And there's a cure for it. There's a surrender that you can talk to him about because you yourself surrendered to Christ and you found freedom from these things. A true friend is one who recognizes when another friend is about to spear themselves because of their foolishness and prevents them from it, even at their own harm. A true friend is one who's willing to lay down his life for his friend. No greater love has any man than this, Jesus said, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us. Now, Jesus was perfect in every way, and yet he was the one who died on the cross and not me. How does that happen? Well, that's because he was my friend enough, he loved me enough to do what was necessary to preserve me. Because he loved, he cared. God's asking us to be those kind of people. That kind of people. That's who he wants us to be. Do you have friends like that? You might say, well, no, I don't really. Well, church is a good place to start looking for them. Of course, everybody here at church is on their own journey. They may be brand new in this, and they may have been here for years, but be as immature in the faith as the guy who came in the door last weekend. But church is at least a place where you get to hear the truth from the Word of God, hopefully from the pulpit too. But you get to hear the truth from the Word of God, and as you spend time in the presence of God and worship Him, you get challenged to be better. So it's a great place to start looking for those friends. Can you be friends with people in the world who are not Christians? Absolutely, and you should, but you should not be friends with people because you're trying to buy into the worldly value system and you're trying to be just like them. Because bad company corrupts good morals. That's another verse from the Bible. Do you get this? Is it all making sense to you? You can be friends with people in the world, but please understand that those people in the world are going to be leading you in a particular direction, and you need to be aware of that. Because the Re'ah, friend, is part of that whole Ra'ah, shepherd, thing. That's right. Good company's got to try to heal up a little of those bad morals, right? I know guys who say, well, I just want to go hang out with them because I think I can influence them. Well, be very, very, very wise when you consider who's going to influence who, because the majority of people who go hang out with bad people get influenced by the bad, and it's not the other way around. The real litmus test is you checking your heart to say, what is my motivation for being in this relationship? Why am I here? What am I trying to get? And selfishness and jealousy and selfish ambition, these things are the progenitors of all the pain and all the warring and all the suffering that you suffer in your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you talk about things even thousands of years ago, stories that have impact in our lives today. Thank you, Papa, that you care so much about us that you want to teach us how to make friends. I ask that today here at Living Hope Family Church, we would be sober-minded, that we would recognize that friendship is a beautiful thing, that we would yearn for true friendships, but that we would be also very wise and maybe distance ourselves from some of those relationships that have been negative. Papa, give us the honesty to really evaluate and help us to be more like you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.